last week, we heard from Steve about New Year's resolutions. It was January 1st, and so he was talking about some personal New Year's resolutions, especially focusing on make the resolution that you are going to be rejoicing this year, trusting in God, and joyful about what He brings. So throughout this week, I was thinking about that, and in the Bible, one of the names for the church is the body of Christ. So I was thinking, what if we made New Year's resolutions as one body of Christ, as the church? What would that kind of look like? And I thought of the normal things that people make as their resolutions. So what if we all decided to lose weight? And so we all weighed ourselves and decided we wanted to lose combined 100 kilograms or something. Well, that would probably be rather awkward. I don't think that's really what we're supposed to be looking at. Or to run a marathon. And yeah, we could run a marathon together, everyone take little bits of it. But again, that's not really the thought I'm thinking of as a New Year's resolution for the body of Christ. So I decided instead to look into the Bible at the very beginning of the church, where it started, and what were some of the goals that they used, what was some of their focus of what they wanted as they grew, as they continued. You start in the book of Acts. Let's give some historical and biblical background of it. Jesus has lived, He died on the cross, He's resurrected, and He told His disciples, stay here, stay in Jerusalem, and something big is going to happen. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to become my witnesses, but stay here until this big thing happens. So the apostles are together, and they're praying very often. And in Jerusalem at this time, there becomes the Feast of Pentecost. It's a big celebration. The Jews had several celebrations throughout the year, and this is one of them. So Jews from all over the world, ones that are living in kind of the far reaches, Greece, Rome, wherever, come back and are coming to Jerusalem. As an analogy for today, think of Queen's Day among the Dutch, Koningin de Dag. If all the Dutch people from around the world, wherever they're living, China, South America, all of that, decide that they're going to come back to Jerusalem all just to have this big celebration. So there's people from everywhere. And while they're all there, this promise that Jesus has of the Holy Spirit coming happens while the disciples are together praying. And then they all start speaking in these various languages of the people who have come from around the world. Going back to our analogy of everyone going to Amsterdam, what if in this group of people, a bunch of Dutch farmers stand up and everyone starts hearing them speaking these foreign languages? Farsi, Mandarin, Swahili, Hindi is just coming out of these Dutch farmers. And everyone's thinking, what in the world is going on? You guys are supposed to be able to speak to cows. When did you learn these languages? But people are hearing them praising God in their own languages. Peter stands up and gives this sermon about who Jesus was. And 3,000 people decide that day, this is what we believe. This is what we want to go for. We want to commit ourselves to Jesus, believing that He was that Messiah that we've been waiting for this whole time. So you have a new church that's just started and has more than 3,000 people in it. But now what? So this is the verse that I want to look at today, that I really want us to focus on. After this, now what? They've all come together. It says in Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, to start with this word, they devoted themselves, I looked that up in the Greek, and it gives this idea of having like singular, steadfast attention, giving care to some specific thing, being in constant readiness, or to wait on constantly for this one thing. So they're devoting themselves. These are goals. These are resolutions that they want to give themselves singularly to these things. So let's look at the first one, the apostles' teaching, or the word that I'll give here is truth. They wanted to give their singular attention toward the truth. Now, why is this? They were living at a time when there weren't all these books written about Jesus, you couldn't just turn on the TV and watch The Hour of Power. They had just committed their lives to Jesus, and now they wanted to know more about who was Jesus. What did he say? What was his whole point? So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to these 12 men who had lived with Jesus, worked with Jesus, ministered with him, heard him teaching all the time. And they're saying, we want to know what this is. Teach us. So they're staying in Jerusalem. A lot of these people from all over the world are staying beyond the celebration in Jerusalem because that's where they're getting their teaching. That's where they're finding out more truth about Jesus. A couple chapter later, in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, it says, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the thing that stuck out to me about this verse, if we compare it to today, we normally think the apostles' teaching is like going to church on Sunday, being in a very spiritual spot to hear your teaching. That's just what you do. And they did do this in a spiritual spot. They went into the temple courts. But it wasn't just that. It says, and from house to house, they're proclaiming the truth. Inside of people's homes is where there's ministry going on, is where the teaching is being done. People weren't saying at that time, well, I'll just get my learning about Jesus on Sunday and that's it. Instead, it was from house to house that they're sharing this and spreading this and inviting people in. My wife Christine and I were talking together, and we decided from this in part that we want to start doing a Bible study in our home, focusing on the apostles' teaching. We'll probably go with Paul's epistles to start with, because we want it to be not just something that happens in church on Sunday or in our studies that go on at our church office, but in house to house for it. Now, I want to show one more place where it emphasizes the teaching of the apostles and how important it was to them. As I've said, all these people that had come to Jerusalem are staying there to get the apostles' teaching. This includes a bunch of widows and a bunch of people who need to be taken care of. So the 12 disciples are putting a lot of effort into making sure people are taken care of, that they're getting food, and they're sort of doing a feeding program. But the disciples are running around so much doing that, and they stop and think, wow, this is taking away from our time to be able to do other things that are more important to us. So in chapter 6 of Acts, it starts where they say, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. We see a great thing of delegation here, which I want Damascus Road to be that kind of church where we're seeing other people being involved. That it's not just the teachers that are doing everything, but people say all of us can serve, all of us can be available to do that. But the disciples, the apostles, I'm thinking we need to make sure that we don't fall back on 2 things, prayer and the ministry of the word. Yes, it's important to do acts of service. It's important to be taking care of widows. But if we're doing that at the expense of teaching, then that's not a good thing, because God has made his body to be, there should be enough people for the teaching and for doing these things of service. Now, the second thing that they said they devoted themselves to was the fellowship. And the word that I want to give to this is involvement. So first it was to truth of apostles' teaching, and now it's to involvement of the fellowship. Again, the Greek word of this has community and joint participation. It's about sharing in one thing together, or a gift that's jointly contributed by a group of people. It's all about involvement and being together. Now, we've said that this church started during the same time as a big celebration, as a big festival. Now, the Jews had this tremendous custom of hospitality during any major feasts, just like Pentecost was, that all visitors had to be received into private homes and no one could charge for giving a bed or a room to a visitor or for supplying their basic needs like food. They had to do this because there wasn't space. It wasn't as though every hotel could be filled up for that because people are coming from all over the world. So they're brought into their houses just for these feast times. Now, the ones that have become Christians and are now devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching are staying over the feast time. So then what do? And the Christians decided that they wanted to take this culture of hospitality that they have during the celebration, during the holiday, and they wanted to make it an everyday thing. Sort of like, for us, it would be having Christmas every day. Because, you know, for us, Christmas, we say it's the season of generosity, the season of love and of giving, a time to be around family and friends, to invite people into your house and to go to other people's houses, a time to give away. And that's what they're doing. It's saying that these people are making sure that no one has any needs, that they held everything in common, and that they'll sell possessions and goods just to make sure that people are having food and that people are opening up places for them to stay. They're keeping this idea of hospitality all through the year. But again, looking at the situation in context, this was fairly necessary because all these people have come from other places, other cities, other states, where they'd left their jobs. They haven't gone back there. So they're in Jerusalem. They don't have jobs. They don't have a place to stay otherwise because there's an influx of them. So the family of Christians had to come together. The believers had to have this radical kind of sharing just to survive because they wanted people to have the time and the ability to get the apostles' teaching before they'd have to go back anywhere. This reminded me of when I went to college. When I was first moving in, I lived in a dorm, and a roommate had been chosen for me. I'd never met him before. His name was Aaron. That's about all I knew. And then we showed up, and they said, hey, this is your guys' room. Try not to kill each other. But Aaron and I were both Christians, and soon we bonded in the kind of way that about 3 weeks after the beginning of school, people are asking us, did you guys grow up together? Were you boyhood friends? You guys act like brothers. Because of how close we got and just how well we clicked together. There are also two guys who lived next to us, that they were Christians. And so the four of us made this ring of guys that we went jogging together. We went to work out together. We went to breakfast, lunch, and dinner together so many times. We would pray together. We went to church activities together. And not just that first year, but we kind of kept that up all 4 years that we were going to college, that we stayed fairly close. But then we graduated, and then you move away, and we kept in some contact. And I remembered visiting Aaron a few years later, and he and I sat down and said, you know, life was so much different, so much easier when we were in college to be connected to people, to be involved in their lives. You were just so close in proximity as well as in feeling that you're around these people and we had that closeness. But then now, man, it's not cool to be an adult. Because we got into this habit of you wake up, you go to work. After work, you're kind of tired. So you decide, nah, I don't want to go out tonight. I'll just stay at home. And then you go to sleep. And then you wake up and you do the same thing the next day. And slowly by slowly, you get more isolated from people. Or isolated from those that would be those close friendships. And you just have working friendships. But I don't believe that that's the way that it has to be. And that's what we see among these believers as they just started, is that they had this idea that, no, we can be close to each other, that we will spend time intentionally around each other. So here's my challenge to you. Instead of making excuses to be isolated, make excuses to be involved with other people. Instead of having the excuse, man, it's been a stressful day at work and there's been all these people around, I just need to go home, shut the doors, and shut the world outside. Instead of that excuse, have the excuse, man, it's been a busy day, it's been stressful. You know what, I need to go spend time with other Christians who are going to encourage me. I need to be around people. Or birthdays. I have friends who don't like to celebrate their birthdays, and I feel like this is a shame. Not because I really care about a birthday, per se, but because it's an incredibly great excuse. An excuse to spend time together, an excuse to be around each other, an excuse to honor a friend and say, I'm so glad that you're a part of my life and I'm a part of yours. I found it interesting. I remember reading a book that talked about churches that were under persecution in their countries. And one of the places said, you know what? We love birthdays and weddings and anniversaries. Because if we come together just to meet as a regular church, then the government gets really suspicious. But if we're coming together for a birthday party, then everyone can come in. We can be loud. We can sing songs that they just think are celebrations. But we're really getting to have fellowship together and to talk about Jesus in a way through these birthdays and weddings. Another way to find an excuse would be if you're in Albert Heijn and you see it's hamster week and I can buy two pizzas for the price of one. Don't just think about that, of what you can have for yourself, but think, okay, I'll buy two of them and then I'll invite my friend over so that he can have one pizza and I can have one pizza. Look for any sort of excuse that you can to be together with people. One good example I can think of was I had some friends in the United States that were big fans of weather. They wanted to be meteorologists. Now normally you think, wow, that must be lame. All you do is sit around and look at clouds most of the day. And then you try and tell us what the temperature's gonna be and if it's gonna rain. And then when you're wrong, we just get mad at you because you're supposed to know this stuff. However, these guys were a little special in that. And part crazy, because they were the sort of meteorologists who wanted to be storm chasers. So what did that mean? They would look at the weather conditions and say, ooh, I think there's going to be a tornado. Let's drive to it. And then once we see the tornado, let's see how close we can get to this big raging tornado. That way we can do research and take pictures. It'll be fun. Let's do it. I know. Sometimes Americans are half insane. But they had this togetherness, this excitement about this adventure of doing it. And you can't do it all alone. If there were two of them going storm chasing, and one said, oh, I have a test tomorrow, I can't do it, then the whole thing is called off because you need two people, one for driving and one for making sure that the tornado is not coming after you. And tornadoes and other storms don't like to just go straight down the highway, but you have to be taking all these off roads and going through the mud and through the dirt and finding these back roads. It's necessary to have several people as you both go for it together in storm chasing. As a random note, this apparently seemed to get the ladies, because they thought, ooh, this is exciting and adventurous. And that friend actually did get married to one of the girls who said, ooh, can I come along? I would love to go storm chasing with you. It's the idea of adventure together as we're going. And when I look through the Bible, that's what I see God being talked about, is that he's seen as being inside of this cloud with thunders and lightnings. It says he rides upon the clouds. We see that he has the hail and the snow held up in storehouses, that God is like this raging storm that's unpredictable and can show up and can do whatever he wants to do. And then I pray that we would be like those storm chasers, people that say, I'm going all out after the God. I want to see him. I want to seek him. And wherever he ends up, we want to find him together. Because we need to go in that fellowship, that community for it. And this was not for the faint at heart. If you wanted to be a storm chaser, and you got in the vehicle, you're in. They've been driving for hours. They see a tornado. If you say, oh, I'm scared, I don't really feel like doing it today, tough luck. They're like, we've spent all this time. Either we're just going to drop you off on the side of the road here with the tornado. Who knows what's going to happen to you. Or we're going after this together. And in Christianity, it's this idea of you get in and we're going for it. No turning back. So the third thing that they devoted themselves to after the truth of teaching, involvement with the fellowship, was the breaking of bread. And the word that I give to this is memory. Now why is this? The night before Jesus died, he had his 12 disciples with him. And they shared what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, Eucharist, Mass, whatever you've grown up hearing it spoken of, where Jesus takes bread and he breaks the bread. And he said, this is like my body, which will be broken for you. And at first, the disciples don't seem to understand, but then the next day when Jesus was crucified, they see the, oh, I get it. Jesus' sacrificial love, that he would have his body broken, that he would die the same way that this bread is broken. And that's supposed to be a reminder of his love for us, of his sacrifice for us, that greater love is no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. So it's this memory of a specific event of what Jesus did. But I said, well, I'll look this up, do some of the Greek study on it. And is this term breaking bread only used for communion, or is it just for everyday kind of stuff too? And what I saw was that this word breaking in Greek is only used in this specific form twice in the whole Bible. One time here in Acts 2:42 saying that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The other one time is not actually even having to do with communion directly. But instead of being the day before Jesus died, this was actually a few days after he died, and then he rose. But most people don't know he's resurrected yet. And there were two guys walking along a road towards the city of Emmaus. These two were not the 12 disciples of Jesus, but these are two other followers. And then the stranger walks up to them and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they said, man, we're talking about this crazy weekend that's just happened in Jerusalem. We were following this guy named Jesus. We thought he'd be the Messiah. And then he got crucified. He's dead. There was all a riot kind of thing. And all this other stuff that happened. And now we're wondering what in the world we're going to do with ourselves. Don't you know about this? I mean, this is big news. Everyone knows about this. We just dropped down here by an alien or something. And the stranger continues walking with them and talking with them. And they eventually get to the place where the two men were going to stop. And they tell the stranger, oh, come in, stay with us, have a meal with us. He says, no, I'm going to keep going further, I'm going to go. No, really, really, please stay with us, have food with us, spend the night around here. Okay. And the stranger decides to come in. And they're sitting down to eat. And then he takes the bread and he breaks it. And it's at that moment that these two men realize that stranger walking with them that they didn't recognize is Jesus. And like, oh, this is Jesus. Jesus has been walking and talking with us. He's alive. And they go back to the disciples and say, man, as we were walking along, Jesus showed up to us and we recognized in the breaking of the bread. And that's where that word is used. They say, we recognize him by that, the tie to memory again. It seems, and this is going to sound like an odd way of connecting it, but if Jesus were a professional wrestler, his signature move would be breaking the bread. That was the memorable thing that people go like, Jesus, breaking the bread. They recognize him by that. He just did that all the time. Now, these two guys, seeing Jesus breaking the bread was having to do with personal relationship. They were most likely not at the Lord's Supper, so they're not having that remembrance of it, but they're remembering all these other times that Jesus has done that. It's personal relationship. It was the way that he led them. It was the way that he provided by giving them bread at other times and the miracles that he'd done. They remembered the personal relationship. So breaking the bread has to do with this event that we must remember, of Jesus dying on the cross and his sacrificial love for us. If we forget that, then we've lost so much. But also, it has to do with remembering that personal relationship with Jesus. It's much more intimate. It says in Acts 2, verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Period. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. To me, it stuck out where they're doing the breaking of the bread together. So many times we think of, well, we'll do communion when we're in a church, in a religious place. And we do see that a little more in later in the New Testament, that they do it as a big group. But here they started out just in their homes, that it's intimate, that it's closer to us. That it's something that we shouldn't just be remembering Jesus, the event of his death and what he did for us in the large setting, but also in a smaller one. I was having a conversation with my good friend, Abe, and I asked him, well, since I do some speaking, what are some things that you see about it? Are there ways I could change? Can you give me some pointers? And he said, well, the main thing that I would kind of recommend to you had nothing to do with speaking style, but he said, Matt, I feel like on Sundays we talk about important stuff in church and that, but then when we're just hanging out together, we can talk about things, and yeah, there's no shortage of that. We enjoy it, but we don't talk as much about, you know, the important things of life and faith and stuff. And it struck me of, wow, how did I become a person like that where I don't talk as much about what's important to me outside of this church time? That's something that I want to be doing, and I would love to see Damascus Road have this resolution that we will be talking about those. We'll be sharing those memories of what God is doing with us, that you don't just keep it to yourselves. And the breaking of bread had to do with more than just the event of Christ dying and of this personal relationship of what we've seen Jesus doing. It's not just about me and Jesus, but it actually is about other people as well. Paul expanded this idea in 1 Corinthians. We're going to take several verses from chapter 11 where he's talking about the Lord's Supper. Starting in verse 20, he says, "So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." Sometimes when we talk about this, we see, oh, there's judgment if you don't recognize the body of Christ, and we think that just has to do with Jesus, and it does have to do with him. But all this stuff around it is saying, what about everybody else? It's not just about you, it's about together, eating together, being around each other, because that's part of what Christ did. He came for the rich as well as for the poor, for the young as well as the old. No matter what kind of divisions we have, it's you are together, because it's not just Christ and his personal relationship with you, but also his relationship with that person and with that person and with that person, and how collectively it's his relationship with us as a community. So that when we're breaking the bread, we're remembering the event of his death, and we're remembering the personal relationship we have, but we're also remembering his grace and his goodness to everyone else. And if we lose that, then we're missing part of what the breaking of the bread was about. It goes back into the fellowship, the involvement with each other. And this goes back into also the truth of what the apostles were teaching. Now, the fourth thing was they devoted themselves to prayer. And I think that's self-explanatory. I don't have a special word like involvement, truth, memory. This was prayer. How incredibly important it was to the church. In the rest of the book of Acts, which is about the church as it starts and it's growing, 17 of the 28 chapters talk about prayer. And sometimes this is personal prayer. We see Peter praying on a roof by himself, or Cornelius praying and then an angel appearing to him. But most of the time, this is corporate prayer, prayer that's in public. When Peter and John go to the place of prayer together, that when Peter is in prison, there's a group of the church that meets together at a guy named John Mark's house, and they're all praying together. When Paul is commissioned to go on his missionary journey, it's while they're praying and fasting together. Just a few examples. In Acts 4:24, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Acts 20, verse 36, they knelt down with all of them and prayed. Acts 21:5, all of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. That they're praying together. And we have some of the prayers that were said written down, so we know they had to be speaking out loud for it. Now, I remember when I was first starting to pray out loud in front of people, scared me completely. And I understand that. I know a lot of people feel awkward of, ooh, I have to pray. Especially praying out loud and praying in maybe a language that isn't my first language can be very difficult, and I understand that. But at Damascus Road, we're really wanting to give an emphasis on prayer coming up, and Kent's going to talk about this more next week, that we want to do a month of prayer where every Friday for a month, four Fridays, we're going to have a prayer emphasis, but we'll have a prayer night together. And my hope is that throughout this year, as we're praying together more, that people will become more comfortable with that, that it's in a group, we're praying together. We're praying out loud, not just so that we can be heard by each other, but so that we can share in the heart of what people are doing, in the heart of what people are praying about. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, this guy is sort of like his understudy, telling him what he should be preaching about to his people, what he should teach them. And he says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. So first we see that he wants prayer for everyone, by everyone, by all men. And it says at the end, without anger or disputing. Notice again, even prayer has to do not just with ourselves, but with other people, praying for other people, but without disputing with others, without anger amongst each other, that we need to have a good relationship with others as we're praying. So as Damascus Road, I would love to see us focus this year on really digging into truth together, on really being involved in each other's lives, on this memory of what Christ has done for us, this relationship we have with Christ, and a memory of what he's doing in the lives of each other, and on praying. I want us to be doing this together, not just when we're in our church time, but as we see with almost each of these circumstances, house to house, they're doing this inside their homes, that it's a part of who we are in our everyday lives. Now, I want to give a little side note. For those of you who read through Acts and are thinking, Matt, there's something that you have very conspicuously not mentioned whatsoever. It keeps talking about miracles that are being done. Acts 2:43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Acts 5:12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. So you're saying, why aren't you talking more about miracles? This is just as much a part of it. I fully believe that God does miracles and will continue to be doing miracles in our time. But let's think back again. When the disciples, the 12 apostles, were telling the people, oh, we shouldn't be waiting on tables, what should we give ourselves to? Prayer and the ministry of the word. They weren't saying, what cool new miracle do we have to come up with to do it? The miracles were a natural outflowing of them praying and of them preaching the word, of them teaching the truth. And as we as the body of Christ are doing these things, I believe miracles will come out from it naturally. We don't have to try to make up a miracle for us. We don't have to try to make ourselves do miracles. But that in truth, in love, in prayer, we'll be looking for those, and then God will use us in it. So then what's the outcome of all of this? What started in verse 42, they devoted themselves to truth, to involvement, towards the memory, and towards prayer. And they're seeing these miracles happening among them. At the end of the chapter, at the end of this paragraph, verse 47, it says, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That as we focus on this, that'll bring praise to God, that'll make our community known as among this city in Maastricht. We would love for people to know our devotion to God and our devotion to each other. And through that, people are being saved, that they're being drawn to that kind of devotion, that excitement, and that they would become these like God chasers, sort of the spiritual storm chasers together with us. That's my desire of what our goals will be for this year through Damascus Road. So I encourage you, get plugged into the truth. Make excuses to spend time with people instead of to isolate yourself. Remember what God has done for you and for those around you and what he is doing. And be praying with people about it. And let's just take the chance right now to pray together.